Am I on? I spent my whole life, literally, because I grew up in church. So 60 years I've been hearing this book, the name of this book, pronounced improperly until this week. So I'm going to try to pronounce it properly. If I slip and go back to the old way, 60 years worth of habit is really hard to break. But I developed this little memory drill. Perhaps I'll pass it on to you to remember. It's Philemon. It's what you would say if a Jamaican waiter in a steakhouse asked you what you wanted for dinner. And you'd say, Philemon. So that's how I remember it. And I'll just pass that little memory trick on to you. Perhaps it'll help you. I've always heard it pronounced Philemon. And I can't tell you how many times I've taught it, pronouncing it incorrectly. And I looked it up yesterday in my Greek dictionary, and man, did I have egg on my face, because I realized I've been pronouncing it wrong, and I'd never even bothered looking it up. So it's Philemon. It means something. It's not just the name. It also means something. It means affectionate. It's kind of an interesting thing, because it's a guy's name, and that's not something that you usually think of guys being known for. It's one chapter long. Have you found it yet? It's right, the book right before Hebrews. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. It's only one page, so it's very short. My Greek teacher in college called it a postcard from Paul because it was such a short note. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it. This week we will do just an expository look through verse by verse. Next week we'll do a topical study. It is the most stuff packed into a short space of any book in the Bible. And it's multi-layered. I want to tell you the story. I'll tell you again next week when we look at some topical things, and I'll tell you why it's in the Bible, why we have this postcard, because all of Paul's letters are not, were not all kept. They were not all canonized, made part of Scripture. The ones that were preserved for us, that we study today, were the ones that God thought that we needed to have. And of course, the more I study them, the more I understand why. But some people wonder, why this postcard? What's the big deal? It has a lot of stuff to teach us. Here's the story. Remember I told you last week that two-thirds of the Christian body, two-thirds of the church, for the first 75 to 80 years after Jesus' resurrection, two-thirds of them were slaves. There were different kinds of slaves. There were slaves that were purchased and literally were the property of their owners. There were bond slaves which had sold themselves, who had sold themselves into slavery for a period of time. It was sort of an intense form of being an employee, except that you literally gave up all of your rights for a period of time. The flip side of it was that your master would take care of you. You had no responsibilities, but you also had no rights. You were property. The only difference between you and a slave which was purchased is that you signed the contract yourself. There were some people who were slaves for life to pay off family debts. There were no bankruptcy courts, and if somebody owed a great debt that you were related to, it was possible that if they skipped town that you would spend the rest of your life in servitude paying off their debts. The word that is used for what Philemon is here, when it uses the word slave several times in this body, is the word doulos. And the word doulos normally in Greek speaks of someone who has signed a contract as a slave for a period of time. And it could be either one of the last two things I told you. Either he was a slave the rest of his life, paying off somebody else's debts. He signed the contract saying, I'm your property till this debt is paid, or just for a certain period of time, and we really don't know which. Philemon was a leader in the church at Colossae. We saw the name of the slave, by the way, was Onesimus, which means profitable or useful in Greek. We saw his name mentioned last week. It's the reason why we're studying it this week, so it's fresh in our mind. Philemon lived in Colossae. We're going to see in the body of the text here that at the time Paul wrote this letter, which was written at the same times as Colossians, it was he could have said the things that he said to the Colossian church. He could have addressed a lot of these issues to the whole church, but it's a personal letter to someone that he knew. We know that Paul was never in Colossae, but we know that he not only knew Philemon, but he had actually led him to Christ. So somewhere in some of Philemon's travels, he met Paul. Paul led him to Christ. He moved to Colossae. And so we pick up this connection where Paul writes this letter, which is carried by the same person that took the letter to the whole Colossian church. And here's the story. Onesimus, the servant, the slave. We don't know if he stole money and ran away because he's afraid to get caught, but we do know that he ran away. He skipped town. He ran as far away as he could. In Roman law, a runaway slave running away as a slave was punishable by death. That was purely at the discretion of the owner. The Romans wouldn't put you to death. What they would do is they would arrest you, and then they would contact the owner, and they would say, do you want this guy to live? Do you want this guy to die? And so you were totally at the mercy. You'd think with that kind of a deterrent that nobody would run away. We don't know what kind of a master Philemon was before he became a believer. And it's possible that the slave just couldn't take it and he ran away. We don't know. But here's the interesting thing. This is one of those books that people with wayward children love this book. Because when Onesimus ran away, he just ran away as far as he could get, and he wound up running to Rome, the big city, and he wound up running into Paul. Now, this is not a small deal because Paul was under arrest. Remember, he was under house arrest. He had to rent his own apartment, and he was chained between two Roman guards. He had a couple of guys, including Epaphroditus, who came from Colossae and checked himself in, literally chained himself up, so that he could minister to Paul. There were a couple of people there with Paul, and perhaps they, were out in the marketplace getting groceries or whatever. Every place Paul went, if he left the house, the guards had to go with him. He was chained. But somehow or another, of all of the hundreds of thousands of people in Rome, Paul ran into Onesimus, and he led him to Christ. It would seem that Onesimus was not arrested. I've read some of the commentators say, maybe he was chained to the same guards as Paul. Maybe that's how he met him. But according to Roman law, if they'd arrested him, they would have contacted Philemon themselves and said, "You want this guy to live or die?" We get no indication that the Roman government ever knew that he was a runaway slave. So Paul discipled him, grew him up in Christ. And this letter that we're going to look at is a letter that Paul wrote to Philemon when he sent Onesimus back. And so it's a wonderful look at restoration and grace. It's a wonderful look at Paul's heart. It's also an interesting look at this man, Onesimus, because he risked his life to go back and do the right thing. It's kind of a misunderstood thing when people talk about grace and forgiveness of sins. A lot of times people think, well, God's forgiven me of my sins, and I can just keep going. But sometimes the sin that we've committed, there's restitution that needs to be made to people. God may forgive us. God may release us. I've had to do this in my own life. It was hard. You know that you're free in Christ, but you also know that you owe somebody, and the right thing to do is to go back and to repay. And so we see Onesimus, the heart that he has as a new believer. We see Paul as the mediator between two people who've hurt each other. There's a lot to learn. I have been all three people in this story. I've been Paul in my life, the mediator between people who hurt each other. I've been Philemon, the guy who was wronged, who now is called upon to forgive and give grace. I've been Onesimus. I've been the person who was dependent on the grace and forgiveness of someone else, trying to do the right thing. If that were the only reason it was in the Bible, it would be enough of a reason to study this. We don't see the end of the story in this book. You have to read church history to see the end of the story. You see, later in church history, not very many years later, you see Onesimus listed as one of the leaders in the church, and he's a free man. So apparently, what Paul is just asking, not commanding, he's asking Philemon to treat this runaway slave, who Philemon had the right to put to death, to treat him with grace and mercy. And Paul said, and I would love it if you'd do even more than that, hinting at his setting him free from his contract. We see later, apparently, that is what happened, because Onesimus was a free man and he was a believer. There are so many layers of this. I looked at this, and the first time I taught it, we went a half an hour over. It took an hour and a half to go through it, and I said, I'm not going to do that again. I'd rather do it in 2 weeks. I'd rather go through just verse by verse, talk about what we're going to talk about, and then look at the topics, because there are so many layers. This is one of the best examples in Scripture, although there are lots of them, but is one of the best examples of mercy triumphing over judgment. It's a lesson I think churches need to learn. Churches are so fast to throw away people. But God doesn't seem to be as quick to the trigger. He loves to take people that maybe deserve to be thrown away. He loves to make something useful of their lives. He loves to do it. And this is an excellent example of that. I think there are lessons to be learned. We'll talk about it next week from just the three main characters. Just looking at all sides of this, because you will probably find in your life yourself in every one of these spots. And there are things that we can learn from that. The church does not have a good reputation at even understanding mercy and grace. Like I said, we love to sing about mercy when it's us that's receiving the mercy, but we are so quick to judgment when it's somebody else that needs mercy. I grew up in a church where mercy was something that you received, like banks give you credit. If you could prove you didn't need any money, the bank would loan you $10,000. Fill out those 5 pages and prove that you've got so many assets you don't need that 10 grand at all, and then they'd be happy to loan you that 10 grand at 8 or 9% interest. But if you come in and you say, I need to borrow 10 grand, and they say, well, I'll fill out this form, and you say, well, I can't fill out the phone number, I don't have a phone. Well, then fill out your address. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have an address, I live in my car. And when you fill out the assets, and you say, well, sorry, I don't own anything, and the bank would say, well, why are you here? Well, because I need $10,000. Get out of here. And the guy's pressing the secret buzzer under his desk for security to come. That's the way a lot of churches are with mercy. If you can prove that you've never done anything wrong and you're living a spotless life, they'll be very nice to you. But the minute that you need to actually be treated, not getting what you deserve, then that's it. They pull your plug. So this is an important lesson for the church. The first time I ever heard it taught, I was in my 20s, and I had grown up in church. I'd never heard a sermon on this. I didn't even know it was in the Bible, because the church I grew up in, we didn't study the Bible. Pastor just yelled at us. The first time I heard Chuck teach this story, I cried. I just couldn't stop crying. It was so beautiful. And I thought, why haven't I heard about this? Well, again, it's just not the way legalistic people think. Jesus told a lot of parables with the same principle in it. Several commentators think that the primary reason this is in the Bible is because of verses 17 and 18, which are just a perfect description of the gospel. And I'll let you judge as we go through it. So keep your eyes peeled. I think if you look at it from one respect, I have seen this lived out in my own family. I've seen people in my family that the family rode off, and they went far, far, far away to get away and ran smack into the arms of Jesus. So I think it gives great hope. This is why wayward people who have wayward loved ones love this book. I hope you love it. I hope it changes your thinking. It has changed my thinking on a number of different levels. Let me read it through. And this morning we will just go through verse by verse and pick out the nuggets. And then next week we'll look at some of the overarching messages. It's rich and it's full. I promise you, this happened to me after I heard Chuck teach it. I took my Bible and I went out to the beach and I just sat there and I read it through several times. And every time I've read it through, I keep seeing stuff. I keep seeing stuff that applies to me. Like I said, I'm all three of these guys. I'm Paul, called to be a mediator, called to not use my authority to coerce people. I'm Philemon, asked to forgive people who've ripped me off and hurt me. And I'm Onesimus, the person who's trying to do the right thing, knowing what I deserve. So it's a wonderful book. It's written by Paul. He calls himself, in all of his letters, this is the only time he calls himself, he starts his letter by saying, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was with Paul at the time that he wrote this. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your, plural, home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Circle that word, refreshed. It's the same verb that's going to appear over in verse 20. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, and yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man now, also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He calls Timothy his son at one place too, and it's simply because they were born again under Paul's ministry. I've had a few people in my life that I led to the Lord, and we've just had a relationship that they are like my sons. So I understand this. Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful. It's a play on words because Onesimus means useful. So he didn't used to be useful, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Right in the margins there, the change has happened. God changed this man. It's another reason to give God space to bring people back. We judge people by the mistakes that they've made, and we think, well, I'm never going to trust them again. And we leave out the one thing. Well, but what if God changes them? Can he change them? Well, that's kind of the part of the point of this whole book. So he has become both useful both to you and to me. Verse 12, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. The import of the Greek is when I'm sending him back to you, it's like I'm sending my own heart. That's how much I love this guy. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but he didn't want to do anything without your consent. Please underline this. So that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. One of the layers of this book is it is a classic example of the godly way to use authority. Probably nothing has been more misused in an ungodly way than authority within the church. This is a beautiful example. And of course, Jesus is the model, isn't he? Verse 15, this is sort of parenthetical, and I love this. You know what? We could be in this book a month. There are so much good stuff in here. Verse 15 says, perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Boy, there's a mouthful in that, isn't there? Perhaps the reason he was separated, hey, he ran away. He stole money, and he ran away. And Paul's standing on the other side of it says, you know, God has been up to stuff, and maybe this isn't what it looks like on the surface. Verse 16 and a half, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. I get chills every time I read this because this is exactly what Jesus does before God with me. Welcome him as you'd welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and then the words, I will pay it back. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you. And in the Greek, I'm trying to read it properly. In the Greek text, the emphasis on verse 20, in verse 20, is on the word I and my. Back over in verse 7, he said, you have a reputation for refreshing God's people. And then verse 20 says, I wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He says, you know, I know what kind of a guy you are. This is an opportunity for you to do for me what you have a reputation for doing. And there's that word refresh again. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Now, from that verse, we understand that when he says confident of your obedience, he's not saying your obedience to me, because he's not commanding him. The rest of the end of the verse, he says, I'm asking, I'm not commanding. So obedience to whom? Isn't it kind of hard to trust people to the Holy Spirit unless you know God very well? A lot of times when we try to be the Holy Spirit and convict people and manipulate people, it's because we don't really trust that God can do it. And Paul says, look, I'm not going to command you to do anything. I'm just asking. And I know that you're going to be obedient to what the Lord tells you to do. One more thing, verse 22. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Notice those are all people that were mentioned last week in the closing of the book of Colossians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Postcard from Paul. But there is so much in here. So let's rewind and go back to the top, and we'll look at some of the nuggets. I've got three pages. And then next week we will examine from all three sides, from the Paul side, the Philemon side, and the Onesimus side, what we can learn from this. Romans 15:4 says that all that was written in Scripture was written to teach us.